This morning is Trinity Sunday, and it is, among other things for us, a yearly reminder that we do not merely believe in God. We are not mere theists. And while we are monotheists, we're not monotheists in the way that Jews and Muslims are monotheists. Now, we've said this before, but there's no wilder, more interesting, more glorious, more mysterious conception of God than that of the Christian faith. Right? Martin Luther said that to attempt to deny the Trinity is to endanger your salvation. To attempt to understand the Trinity is to endanger your sanity. That's what Luther said. So it can be difficult. But nevertheless, we are Trinitarians. And Trinity Sunday, among other things, reminds us of the need to cultivate that. We believe in one God who exists as three persons. Or to put it differently, we believe that the three persons in their mutual relations just are the one God. And even that, right, already kind of hurts our head a little bit. I don't want your heart or your head to be troubled. We are not going to try to probe the inner life and being of God this morning, the Trinity in its own existence. Though I will say, all of eternity will be spent gazing into that reality, right, into that glory. But we're going to do something easier this morning. We're going to repair to the works of God, to what God has done outside of himself toward us, right, where it's easier, right, where it's given for us to see the hand and the face and the splendor of the triune God more readily, right? So that's what we're going to look at. And particularly, we're going to look at the Trinity in its work for our salvation from the Titus text, the Titus 3 text. This is a classical reading for Trinity Sunday, this Titus text. And it's one of those dense texts in Paul. This text, believe it or not, has been called the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. So like, if you wanted to just know what is Christian salvation, you can get it in a few verses from this Titus text. So I'm going to make these 5 points that are there in your bulletin. So I'll start with the when, what, why, how, and then the goal. So first, the when. So if you look at this Titus text, verse 3 speaks of a when, a time when we were without God, when we were without hope. But that's not the when we're going to talk about. It's kind of the bleak backdrop to the when which shines forth in this text. We were enslaved, then verse 4 says this, but when, that's the when I want to address, it's there in verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. There's been an appearance in the middle of history. This is what Paul earlier in Titus says, called the grace of God which has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And when we see God here, the word God, without any qualifier at all, generally that should be taken to mean the Father, God the Father. But the when, right, is the time in which the Father has sent the Son. That's the when. It's the time in which God has appeared in Jesus Christ. It's what marks the current age. The NIV states this in a lovely manner when it says, it's when the kindness and love of God our Savior, which were hidden to some extent before this, were revealed when they appeared. God's kindness and God's love, right, for humanity have now, at this time, in this when, appeared. Kindness, right, in humans, it's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit working deep in the soil of one's soul. And we desperately need more of it. In the ancient world, kindness was often considered one of the highest virtues of a deity or of a human ruler. Here, when Paul uses it, it carries the idea of God's patient goodness. God's not like, like on sitting on a trigger edge, right? All wired up, waiting for you to make some kind of a mistake, right? He's just patient. He's good. It speaks of his generosity, of his pitying concern. It's the kindness of God, right, Paul tells us, remarkably, counterintuitively maybe, which leads us to repentance. Which really is a beautiful thing. I mean, this is how God brings us to repentance and to new life. He rarely argues us into the kingdom. He kills us with his kindness. The kindness of God has appeared. It's right out there in the open in Jesus Christ. It's his kindness. Thus Jesus, here's Jesus' words. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. We're called to imitate this kindness ultimately. So important is the kindness of God that Ephesians 2:7. Now everybody knows Ephesians 2:8, right? Everybody's learned it in Bible school and Sunday school, right? And rightly so. It's rightly famous. For by grace you've been saved through faith and so on, not by works. That's Ephesians 2:8. But the verse before it is really astonishing. Ephesians 2:7. A truly underappreciated text. It says this: God has raised us up, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, so that, in other words, why did God save us? Why did he raise us up? Why did he seat us with Christ in the heavens? In order, the text says, that in the coming ages, that is in the ages of eternity unto eternity, in the rolling infinite future, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's really quite remarkable. Right? God saved us so that for all eternity he might show the kindness which has already appeared in Jesus Christ, the kindness which leads us to repentance, the kindness by which we are saved. He wants to shower that fatherly kindness on us in Christ. It'll be on display to all eternity. Now, here in the text we're looking at, this kindness is coupled with God's love. The kindness and love, the text says, of God our Savior appeared. Right? When we see Jesus Christ, we see the kindness of God for mankind and his great love for the human race. Right? The word for love here is philanthropia. Right? It's the word we get philanthropy from, right? Which means to be a lover of mankind. And so the text is saying here, the apostle is saying, God is the great philanthropist. He's the great lover of the human race. Sometimes that's dangerous when people say it, right? There's, you know the old saying that he loves humanity in general, it's just individual people he hates, right? But God loves individual people and humanity in general. He's the great philanthropist. So, when the kindness and love of God appeared, when they were made visible, that is the when. That is the time you are in. That is the time of the text. So, secondly then, what did God do at this time? This is easy. Verse 5. He saved us. This is actually the main subject and verb of this long sentence. Right, verses 4 through 7 are just one sentence in the original language. But this is the whole text in a nutshell. He saved us. Right, that's the gospel. He saved us. By the way, not just initially, it's once for all, it's past tense. The text is not about your initial salvation. It's about a definitive action of God, which secures your destiny. Salvation is not a cooperative arrangement. It's a mighty intervention of God's love and of his kindness to us who were enslaved and were deceived. Right, God saves us in spite of ourselves. And that's the best news imaginable, right? In the teeth of our sin and evil. And certainly, as the text continues, and certainly not because of works done by us in righteousness. Salvation is not based on our righteous deeds. And we have to continually remind ourselves of that. Because we are essentially inveterate do-gooders, moralists, who want to earn just a little bit of it. Salvation, Paul says here, is not because of any works that we have done in righteousness. Now get this. This, Paul says in a book, a very short letter, where six times he will exhort the church to be zealous for good works. It's quite remarkable, right? Six times in three chapters he will say, good works, good works, good works, do good works, do good works, be zealous for good works. But he wants you to be clear that you are saved not on the basis of good works. Good works are commanded. They will be evaluated. They are the fruit and evidence, our confession says, of a lively faith. But it is at the heart of the Reformation and at the heart of Scripture to grasp that salvation from beginning to end is by grace, through faith, apart from, not on the basis of works. I know probably everybody sitting in here knows that. But as someone once said, you have to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Right? So here is Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this there is the whole complex. Salvation by grace through faith. That thing, that is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone boast. That we shall be found in Christ, Paul says, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God through faith. The New Testament is replete with these sentiments. Like Romans 11, this may be my favorite of these. And if it is by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. When you mix these things here, if you mix grace with works on the matter of salvation, you destroy grace. It doesn't remain intact. It loses its fundamental integrity. And by the way, this is still our quarrel with Rome. Right? This has not changed. Right? It is by grace, and if it is by grace, it cannot be based on works. Yes, works will flow. Yes, works are commanded, but they are not the ground or the basis. They have zero meritorious value when it comes to your standing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, he has saved us and called us not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Grace given to you, Paul says in that text, 2 Timothy 1, before the beginning of time. Think about that. When that's a different when. We could have started there. This grace was communicated to you somehow mysteriously in Jesus Christ before time began. He saved us. Right? That's his name, Jesus. He saves his people from their sins. The Lord is our salvation. Right? He saved us once and for all. He saved us, period. That's the good news. So that's the what. We've looked at the when, the time of this appearance. We've looked at what. He saved us. The third thing is why. Why does he save us? I mean, there's a lot we could say here, but the text puts it simply in the middle of verse 5. He saved us according to his own mercy. Right? His pity for us in our distress, in our helplessness. So, mercy is why he saved us. The mercy flows out to us because God is the most merciful God. Remember when his glory passed before Moses, he says this. He says, the Lord, a God merciful. Think about that. That's the first word he uses in self-description. Merciful and gracious. So mercy is a chief feature of the glory of God. Right? His mercy is over all his works, the psalmist says. Or God is merciful in all his ways. His mercies are new every morning. Fresh mercies, new mercies, concrete mercies for this situation, this hour, this minute, this day. Right? He is now in Jesus Christ the Father, Paul says, of mercies and the God of all comfort. And thus Jesus can command us, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Everything depends on this. This is the decisive thing that God shows us. Once you were not a people, right? Now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Right? In our closing hymn, we'll say, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free." And that brings me to the fourth point here, which is how. What does this mercy look like in action? Just more detail, if you will, on this point. It's here we might say we look at the flowering, the unfolding of the work of the whole Trinity in our salvation. The Father saves us through the Spirit and the Son. The text here says He saved us through the washing of rebirth or regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So how does God save us? Well, how does all this become concrete, vivified in your own life? Well, the Spirit quickens us. The Spirit moves us from enslavement to salvation. The Spirit raises us from death unto life. Right? It washes us. It cleanses us. And there's probably an allusion to Christian baptism here, the outward sign of our interior cleansing. This is what Jesus was speaking of in the gospel lesson to Nicodemus when he spoke of being born again or recreated. Verse 6 tells us here, the Spirit was given to us, poured out generously, the text says, or richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior.
How do we receive the Spirit? We receive it from the crucified and risen Christ. So this is a beautiful text for the Sunday after Pentecost. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, right? Where we talked about the gift of the Spirit. But this text shows us just a little more clearly that it is the Father who saves us by sending the Spirit through the crucified and risen Son. Right, that's the whole sermon in one sentence. I'll repeat it. The Father saves us by sending the Spirit through the crucified and risen Son. So all the way down, right, it's the Trinity that saves you. That's the point. The whole triune God working together, working as one, saves His people. Listen to Peter's Pentecost sermon. This is from Acts 2. Speaking of Christ, he says this, "Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit." So you're already there. You've got the Son receiving from the Father the Spirit. And then He pours out, Peter says, the Spirit. You can hear the allusion to Pentecost in this text in Titus, right? Where the text in Titus speaks of the Spirit being poured out upon us richly. He pours the Spirit out. God is not miserly. He's profuse. He pours the Spirit out generously through the crucified and risen Son. And in doing that, right, what happens? Well, the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. This is the heart of Christian existence. You are united to Christ. You don't just believe in Christ. You're not just saved by Christ. You're in a living, concrete, existential union with Christ through the Spirit. So that in the Spirit, united to Christ, we might return back to the Father. So the picture becomes clearer now, more complete. Right? We see the three persons working in harmony and in love and in kindness to effect our renewal. The Father saves us by sending the Spirit through the Son. And that brings me to the fifth and final point. To what end? To what end? What's the goal? Well, verse 7. The result of the gift of the Spirit is that through faith, faith is not mentioned here, but it's implied, we are justified by grace. So we have this, I want to say this is sort of an aside. There's an important addition to the accent of renewal and rebirth and washing and cleansing that's in the text. Here Paul says we're justified. That's a legal term. Right? It means we're acquitted. It means we're counted as righteous. Right? It means we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no legal condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the point I want to make is Paul is very full and balanced here. We have renovation, right? Renovation is transformation, like washing, renewal. That is sanctification. And we have legal standing, justified by grace. They're both in this text through the Spirit which unites us to Christ. And that's a beautiful thing because sin itself, right? Sin has a twofold profile, right? Guilt and corruption. Justification deals with the guilt of sin. Sanctification deals with the corruption, right? Justification and sanctification. Legal vindication and transformation. These things are distinct, but they are inseparable, and we have them side by side in this text. The Spirit unites you to Christ, legally acquitting you and washing you and renewing you. This is why scholars have said this may be the densest, most full, and complete statement of your salvation in the New Testament. So all of this marvelous salvation, so great a salvation, is so the text says, now here's the to what end, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that's really important to hear, right? God did not save us merely for some this worldly, social, cultural, political ends. He saved us for communion with Himself in everlasting glory. Right? Which is here put like this, that we might be heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So in closing, I'm going to break this into two parts, heirs and eternal life, and just say a word about each one. So heirs. Heirs do not yet have their inheritance, right? They're destined to inherit. We have a pledge or a foretaste or the beginning of our inheritance through the Spirit. But now, for the time being, amidst the suffering of the world, we live by hope. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So as heirs, we have only the beginning, not the fullness of our inheritance. And thus the second point here is that we are heirs having the hope of eternal life. Again, the accent here is future, completely future. It is true, of course, that eternal life has begun in us now. Praise God for that. But Paul is not talking about that here. He's talking about something possessed by hope. The hope of eternal life. He's talking about consummated life in the eschaton. The bringing to completion, the granting of our full inheritance. That's what's in view here. This is why God saved us. Notice this very book of Titus opens this way. This is the first line of the book. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Right? Paul labors for the elect in the hope of eternal life. Actually, in 2 Timothy, I find this a remarkable text as a leader. He tells you, Paul will often give you a glimpse into his heart, like his motivations, his priorities, his order and proportion. And when you think of the immensity, the almost Herculean nature of all of his sufferings, right? Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why? Why? So that they may gain salvation and with it eternal glory. Like that's why he does what he does. Notice he's not pinning his apostolic ministry on whatever historical fortunes might or might not befall the church, right? He says, everything I endure. I do it so that the elect might come to eternal glory. Right? This coming glory, this communion with and worship of the Trinitarian Savior is why we do all that we do. Yes, we have other hopes. We have other aspirations, many of which are legitimate. This is the towering Christian hope. Paul says this, we labor and toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God. He says to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. What is Jesus doing even right now? Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, in heaven at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. That's what he's doing. And that's what Paul's doing. And that's what this text is about. In other words, the triune God does all these things to bring us fully, right? By sight, not by faith. Full possession, not by hope. To bring us to himself. New creatures in the new creation. Renewed creatures in the renewed cosmos. Right? He does all of that to that end. That the same love and kindness which has saved us might be lavished upon us in the ages to come. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, our Trinitarian Savior. Amen.